So our passage for the message this morning is from Acts chapter 7. Again, I don't have a page number. Sorry, I didn't look that up. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. This is the speech that Stephen is giving to the Sanhedrin. And this is not a spoiler. I'm sure you all know this. They are going to eventually stone Stephen to death at the end of this speech. But he's giving this speech as a sort of an apologetic or defense of the Christian faith, explaining what the true faith is against what these leaders of the temple falsely believe about the truth of the gospel. So here God's word, chapter 7 of Acts, verses 9 through 16. Excuse me. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you have given us your word that we have before us this morning. Give us clear understanding what you have to say to us in it this morning. And help us each to receive from you what you would desire for us to receive, us to go out and live lives that glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this speech that Stephen is giving, as I said, Stephen was one of the first deacons of the church, as we learned back in chapter 6. And very shortly after, this event takes place, apparently. What happened was a group of Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen didn't like what Stephen was saying. They didn't like what he was talking about, and they accused him of all kinds of falsehoods because they, again, held to what was at that time considered a traditional Judaism, and what he was teaching went contrary to that. And the things that he was saying that Jesus taught did not sit well with them. So they were angry enough with what he taught that they brought him to the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin keeps popping up. The Sanhedrin is very significant in the Bible story, the New Testament, both with Jesus as well as with the Acts of the Apostles in the book of Acts. The Sanhedrin was the leaders of the temple. They were the men who ruled the temple, and they ruled the city of Jerusalem and really even the surrounding areas. These were the high priests, who in this case was probably Caiaphas, and 70 elders that ruled with him, but he was the head over them all. These were the men who took Jesus and gave him a trial and turned him over to Pilate to have him killed. They were not friends with Jesus, and they likewise are not friends with his followers. And we've seen also that they have already persecuted the church a couple times in the book of Acts. And now they have Stephen, and as a result of their hostility to what he has to say, he will be the first martyr of the New Testament church. Now, the things that he's accused of, that the Sanhedrin is interested in, and him talking on. Again, I think they already know what their plans are at this point. But that the high priest asked him what he says about the accusations. The two accusations specifically that are made against him was that he was supposedly saying that Jesus taught against the temple and that Jesus taught against the law or the customs, the ceremonial laws. Well, Jesus indeed did say things against the temple. He said the temple would be destroyed, which it would be. A number of years later, the year 70 AD, it would be destroyed by the Romans. But the Jewish people were thinking that he's saying that him and his followers were going to tear it down. And likewise, the ceremonial laws were no longer being required because Jesus fulfilled all those. But they were looking at that Jesus was saying that the law was no longer legitimate and that he was teaching against Judaism in general. So these were things that were very upsetting to the Jews because they were considered blasphemous things. So Stephen is being taken on trial, and he is going to answer them. And he has a rather subtle way of starting out, as we see in this passage. He doesn't come directly to some of the things that he's going to really pound in at the end of his speech, but he's pointing to them with some of the things that he's saying here in defense of the gospel. And as the first verses of the chapter from verses 1 through 8 talked about Abraham, he talked about Abraham. God was with Abraham, even though God met up with Abraham back in Mesopotamia long before he even took him anywhere near the promised land, that God appeared to Abraham in human form and spoke to him and told him to go. And Abraham went to Haran, and then later he went to the promised land. But when he died, he still hadn't inherited anything. He still didn't have the land. He bought a small piece of property to bury his wife on, and which would be later used for the rest of his family. But at this time, he had no inheritance. But he walked by faith that God's promises were true, that they would be fulfilled through his descendants, through Isaac and Isaac's descendants. But again, God was with Abraham, and that's one of the most important things that is being demonstrated here. Because you see, the Jews believe that God was only in the temple. And he's saying, no, God's not confined to the temple. He was with Abraham, and we see that he's here with Joseph. The verse 9 even says, but God was with him. So that's important for us to understand. You see, God is with his people. It's very important for us to realize. I mean, we know, we say God is everywhere. We understand that. But the idea of his being with us, sometimes I think we may forget it. As believers, God is with you wherever you are, whatever you're doing. And that's really an important thing for you to understand, because Jesus has made it possible through the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us, that God is with his people. Whatever circumstances you're going through, good or bad, God is with you, as he was with Abraham, as he was with Joseph. God is not confined anywhere. And that's what we'll be seeing, one of the problems, how he was dealing with this here. God is not confined. God is with you all the time, and he cares for you all the time because you are his people. So let's take a look at the passage again. First of all, we see that the treatment that Joseph is given by his brothers foreshadows something. It foreshadows the way the Jews will reject God's prophets throughout the ages. In that verse it says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Now let's take a brief moment to, again, Stephen's talking to people who know the whole story, and I'm sure you folks mostly know the whole story, but let's give a little synopsis just to get us up to snuff. Joseph is the son of Rachel through Jacob. Rachel was the wife that that Jacob really loved, and when Joseph was born, he was very, very thrilled to have a son through Rachel. His other sons he loved, but not to the degree that he did Jacob. He showed favoritism, which is something that parents don't show favoritism because that's a dangerous thing. Well, the brothers didn't like the fact that he showed favoritism to Joseph. So the 10 older brothers were very jealous of him, and they especially became jealous of him when their father made a coat of many colors, or some of you are familiar with the amazing Technicolor dream coat of Joseph. He gave him this beautiful coat, and it made him really stand out, and it made them really, really jealous of their brother. And so they decided at one point they were going to get rid of him. They were going to, first they were talking about killing him, and they decided, no, they didn't want to do that. But then they found, while they were out with their sheep and goats out in the fields, that the band of Ishmaelites passed through. They said, "We'll sell them to the Ishmaelites." The Ishmaelites were relatives, cousins. So they sold him to the Ishmaelites, and he was taken into Egypt, where he was made a slave in Potiphar's house. They went back to their father with his coat of many colors and splattered it with animal blood. And as far as Jacob was concerned, when he saw that, his son Joseph was dead. He was sure he was dead. And they wanted him to believe that Joseph was dead. As far as they were concerned, he might be dead. After a period of time, they presumed that he was, they assumed that he was probably dead. But at any rate, they sent him to Egypt, where, again, the very truncated version of the story, he was put in Potiphar's house. He was falsely accused of attacking Potiphar's wife and put in prison. While he was in prison, it was discovered that God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. And so when Pharaoh had these strange dreams about skinny stalks of wheat eating up fat stalks of wheat and skinny cows eating up fat cows, he was puzzled by what he was seeing. And when he found out that Joseph was a dream interpreter, he had him brought to him. And Joseph told him, what's going to happen, what your dreams mean, is that there will be 7 years of abundance and then another 7 years of famine in the whole world of this time, everything of the world that they knew at this time. He says, there's going to be famine after that 7 years. And so the first 7 years of abundance will be eaten up by the second 7 years of famine. And the Pharaoh was so impressed by what Joseph said. He was so impressed by him. And again, God, it said, gave him the favor. God worked in this situation. He was so impressed, though, that he put Joseph in charge of his household. He put him in charge of every aspect of Egypt. He became the prime minister of Egypt. And the only one above him was Pharaoh. Everybody else was below Joseph. And so that's what happened with Joseph during this time. But meanwhile, again, back to the brothers, in their jealousy, they had him done. They tried to do away with him. And again, what Stephen is pointing to here is that this is something that happened throughout the history. It starts with these 10 brothers treating their brother this poorly because of their jealousy of him. I think they might have also sensed that his dreams were true, they were going to come true, and they didn't like that idea either, that he might actually rule over them, because that's what his dreams were, that they heard, that he told them that he was going to rule over them someday, and the whole family. They didn't like that idea. So I think between that and the just general hatred they had for him, they wanted to get rid of him. And this history of Israel, that's very common, how the prophets were treated. Over and over, the prophets were treated. They were treated poorly. They were killed. They were rejected because they were representing God and telling the people what God wanted them to hear. And the people didn't want to hear what God wanted them to hear. And so they rejected the prophets. So the pattern began with the patriarchs and continued on down. And what, again, Stephen is being subtle here. But he wants these men that he's talking to recognize something. He wants them to recognize that just like Joseph's brothers rejecting Joseph, these men have rejected the Messiah. These men that are putting Stephen on trial are the same men who had Jesus taken to Pilate and murdered. And he's saying, you're just typical, you're the leaders of Israel, you're just typical what's been going down through history. You're just doing the same thing that your forefathers did, that our fathers, the patriarchs, did. You're rejecting the Messiah. You've rejected him by having him put to death. So that's a subtle hint that he's giving. Again, as time goes on, his message gets a little more powerful, but he's bringing it subtly to them. Well, then, next we see that Stephen is also pointing out that the Jews have a mistaken notion about God's presence. For them, for the Jews, God was only the God of Israel, and they felt they had him pretty well where they wanted him, in the temple. They believed that God's presence, that he lived in the temple. And of course, God wasn't even in this temple because of their hatred of him, because Jesus had already rose from the dead. But they believed that God was in the temple. Now, there's a history of this, that why they came to this conclusion, I believe. Their neighbors all had false gods. The neighbors all around that part of the world had false gods. These gods, they believed, lived in their territories. They were geographical gods. They lived in their general territories. They lived in control over general territories and general peoples. And so you had a god over this city or this city-state or this nation. And these people also had means to try to get that god to be with them. And so they made things like ziggurats. They were big, tall towers. That's what the Tower of Babel was, actually. They made ziggurats with the idea that their god would come and meet them there. Or they made high places. You'll see that throughout the Old Testament, the idea of high places. These are places because the gods are out there. Let's bring them down to us. And the idea was that there was some sort of back and forth between them. And of course, with idols, people like the idea of being able to do something to influence their idol and control their idol. So they sacrificed babies and various other things to try to satisfy their gods. Well, so the Jews, instead of recognizing the fact that God is not limited to one area, that he's not just the God of Israel, and he never intended to be that, God is the God of the whole world. He's not limited to one place. Yet they took this idea of God being in the temple, that's where they wanted him. Again, not so hard to manipulate a God when you've got him in one place, and that he's not necessarily bothering you whenever you do other things that he's not even paying attention to because he's stuck in that one place. And that was their error that they were trying to convey here. And basically, we see again that God is not restricted. Again, God existed before there ever was any temples or the tabernacle. God was with Joseph, we see. And that's what Stephen is saying. God was with Joseph, and he was not only with him, he directed his path. And took care of him wherever he was, including in Egypt. And Egypt is a type of the world. God took care of Joseph even in Egypt, where the Jews would think that ultimately God was only the God of the Jews and only in Israel. And that, again, that idea of limiting God to a location, as Protestant Christians, we do understand that God is everywhere. We understand that hopefully you understand that the building is just a place that we come to meet, to be in his presence in worship together. God isn't here in the sense that he lives here. Again, the temple, they thought he lived there. The Roman Catholic Church basically teaches something to the idea that's very similar to what the Jews believed. They believe because of the fact that Jesus is present physically in the Mass, in other words, the elements of the mass become the body and blood of Christ, that he is physically in the church building. So the Roman Catholics have their churches being very much the home of God. He lives there. That's why they make them so extremely ornate. There's nothing wrong with having an ornate church, but I'm just saying that's why, because to them, he actually is there. We say he's here when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he is spiritually with us, but we don't say that the elements become his body and blood. He's not physically here. He's spiritually here. But that notion that God is in this place, I think, spills over in the Roman Catholic thinking that you know, your life is separate from the church. You go to the church to pray. You go to the church to have your confession and so on and so forth, and kind of God's not really involved with your life otherwise. It's all structured for in the church where God lives. And that's not a proper view of who God is and where he is. God is everywhere, and specifically, though, with the church, with you and me, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, because God put his Holy Spirit in us, individually and collectively, wherever we are, he is. We are the temple. We're the lively stones of the temple that Peter talks about. We're the temple of God. So as individuals and collectively, when we go out into the world, God's with us wherever we are. The kingdom of God is with us wherever we go. And so we spread the kingdom by just being out in the world as his people. We come together to worship him collectively. He's here in a very special way because we're worshiping him. But God is always with you, always. Again, no matter what goes on, no matter what happens in your life, if you're a believer, he's there. You don't have to run to the church to pray. He's with you. You pray right there and then where you're at. Also, but because of their false understanding, the Jews believed that God was only interested in them. And again, Stephen's pointing out in this passage that God was obviously not just interested in the Jewish people. He wasn't just interested in Joseph and his family, in other words. When Joseph stockpiled all the food that they needed, after Pharaoh gave him permission to run the show, when he stockpiled by taxing all the people during those 7 good years, he stored up enough food not just for his family. He didn't even know his family was coming necessarily. He stored up enough food for the whole world of that time to have food during the 7 years of famine. And so God, through him, is showing his concern for the whole world. And God is demonstrating who he is through Joseph so that the whole world of that day could see that this is the true God. He takes care of his creation. Even though these people are not necessarily God-fearing people, God still is taking care of them. We call it common grace. God takes care of all people. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He cares for all the people, again, because he's the God of the entire world. He owns and runs the entire creation, not just Israel. But the Jews had this idea, and these particular men had the idea, that all that was of interest to them, all that was of interest to God, was the Jewish people. And they looked at the other people of the world as the unclean masses out there. They referred to them as far off, those who are far off. We're the ones that are near. Why are we near? Because we got God here in a temple. We're near God. We come here 3 times a year. If you live out in the Roman Empire, you come here 3 times a year to the feast so that you can be in the temple where God is. And God only cares about you because you're his children of Abraham. You're the people of God, physical children of Abraham. God doesn't care about all these other people. They're all rejected by God. And they didn't acknowledge the fact that God is a God of all people. At the Tower of Babel, God rejected humanity. Because, again, they built a tower. They wanted to have God in it so that they could control God. We got God here in our box. It's a J.B. Phillips book, Your God is Too Small. He refers to God in a box, the idea that you have God that you can somehow control him. The Tower of Babel, the people decided they were going to build a tower to keep God so that he could do what they wanted him to do. And when God saw what was going on, he said, they're getting out of control here. I told them to go out into the world to multiply and to subdue the earth, and here they are staying in one place. And so he confused their languages and split them up and sent them all over the world. And he put them under the rule of false gods. But those false gods were supposed to lead them to him. But nevertheless, these people and their gods all went astray. So the Gentile world that became the Gentile world at that time, God had rejected. But God saved one man very shortly after that. If you look in Genesis chapter 12, he got Abraham and put Abraham as the beginning of his family. God desired to have a family of humanity. And so he took this firebrand, Abraham, and made him his family, the beginning of his family. But the idea there was, and he told Abraham, that you will be a blessing to all of humanity, not just your family, that all the nations will be blessed by you. And the idea was that once the Messiah came, this divorce from the rest of humanity will be turned around, and that the people all over the world will be brought back to God. through the gospel message. The day of Pentecost was a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, everybody's languages became confused. In the day of Pentecost, people could understand people speaking their own language that didn't even know how to speak their language, because God unscrambled the confusion with the idea that, what now? I'm not just the God of the Jews. I'm the God of the whole world. I'm the God of all the people throughout all the world who will come to me for salvation. So the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the idea of the church being spread out not just to Israel, but to all the world. And so when the Jews held this idea that God is the God of just us, the Jews, and again, particularly the Sanhedrin holding this view, Stephen's, again, subtly telling them, no, there is a God. God is the God of all the nations, the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It's a very shocking thing to the Jews, the idea that God would be concerned about the Gentiles. But that's exactly what's taking place. In our circles, in Reformed circles, when I was in seminary, I remember Jerry O'Neill one time saying about Reformed Christians often were very good at discipling and teaching people the Word of God, but we're not too good at evangelizing. I will say present church accepted, but typically Reformed churches tend to be very much interested in teaching doctrine and helping their people grow, but they don't have much in the way of outreach. And I remember Jerry saying he was quoting somebody else that the Baptists get them saved and then we disciple them. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Also, Ken Smith once told me a story, and some of you probably heard it about. I don't know if he was a young pastor or if he was at seminary at the time. I can't remember. But he was going to one of the RP churches, and there was a fellow that was going there as well. And this fellow said to him, I'm really, really enjoying going to your church, learning a lot. He says, I have a friend, though, that's not a Christian, and I want to get him saved. He says, I'm going to take him down to the Alliance Church so he can hear the gospel, and then I'll bring him back here so that we can train him. And Ken said that was very convicting, and I think it should be convicting to us. How many of us, we love our covenant children, and we seek to see them saved, and I hope that every one of you covenant children will trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because you must. It's a necessity that you do. I'm hoping that's the case for all of you. We take care of our covenant children, but we oftentimes don't look outside that much. Again, I'm speaking generally in Reformed churches. How much outreach do Reformed churches have? A lot of times, we're just like the Jews. We care about our children. We're going to keep them with us, but not so much the outside world. And so that's what's being pointed out to them here, that God sent Jesus. John 3:16, God so loved the world. The world he's talking about is not everybody in the world, but all the peoples, all the people groups of the world. He loved them so much that he sent his son to die for their sins so that they could be saved. And that's what we need to understand. We need to have that bigger picture. God is reaching out to the entire world with the gospel through us. And again, where we are, God is, because the church is in us, the temple of God, because God is in us, the temple of God. So, we look finally, look in verse 14, also, that God, Joseph here, we can see, is actually himself a type of Christ. We already talked about him being rejected by the by his brothers. Verse 14, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. Now, Joseph, because God had used him to be able to save the people by putting him in charge of Egypt and stockpiling food for everyone, this makes him something of a type of Christ. And the fact that his brothers rejected him and as far as they were concerned, he was dead. As I said, they probably assumed he was dead before they were surprised to find out that he was running Egypt. Their father certainly thought he was dead because of the dream, technicolor dream coat with all the blood on it. So as far as the whole family was concerned, this was a man who had died. So it was almost like seeing somebody come back from the dead. And what did he do? He came back from the dead to save his family, to save his people. And as we read this morning at the that series of verses in Genesis, again, he said, you guys did this for evil. You intended it for evil. But guess what? God made it for good. Just again, what happened with the Sanhedrin? They put Jesus to death. It was God's plan all along that Jesus would be put to death, and put to death by the Sanhedrin. But yet, it was turned around for good. So Joseph is a type of Christ, very much a type of Christ, the Savior of his people. Jesus died for the sins of his people, so that by faith in him, you and I can have eternal life. Not just temporal life with enough wheat to eat, but eternal life. And so we look then in those last couple verses. Again, verse 15 again, it says, Jacob went down to Egypt, into Egypt, and he died. He and our fathers, referring to the rest of the patriarchs. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of some of the confusion with that passage. Just look at it this way. What he's giving us is a kind of a condensed Reader's Digest version because he wants to get a point across. Stephen wants to get the point across that the fact that they had the instructions that their bodies be taken back and put in graves in Canaan land, the promised land, was showing that they're looking forward to that promise of God. In other words, they didn't want to be buried in Egypt. They wanted to be buried in what was the promised land for them, that what God had promised them, because they were, in a sense, going to be there waiting for their family to come in someday, 400 years later, to take back the land that God had promised them. It's sort of like our bones will be the greeting committee, in a sense, by being there. But there's an even deeper understanding of that, not just that physical promise of Canaan, because Canaan is a promise also of a further promise from God. Hebrews 11:16 says that those people died looking for a better country. They were looking for a heavenly country. You and I, when we live in this life and we die, death is just a temporary issue for us. We're looking for a better country. We're looking for eternity with God in a heavenly country. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. We're looking for our resurrected bodies that'll be perfect like Jesus. We can keep our focus on that now. We can do that because God is with us. God is always with us. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And even on through death itself, he will be our constant guide. We'll be singing that in a few minutes. So remember, God, no matter what's going on in your life, and of course the big focus has been on COVID for us over the last nearly 2 years now, even with all that's going on there and the fear of sickness and death, God is with us at all times, as he was with Abraham, as he was with Joseph, as he is with all his people. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of eternity that you've given us by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be strengthened with the knowledge that no matter what goes on in this life, you're with us, that your plan will always be fulfilled because in your providence, everything works out according to your purposes and to your good and to our good. So, Lord, we ask you to help us to have that confidence in you, that you are indeed with us in all things. We pray, Lord, if there are any individuals here this morning who have not put faith in Jesus Christ, that they will indeed recognize that need today, that they will look to him, recognize that they are sinners and that they need to be saved by grace, and that the only way that is done is through trusting Christ who died for them. We pray this all in his name, the only means of salvation, Jesus Christ. Amen.